tonight and turn to the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah. And you should have the papers, fellas. Y'all going to give out the papers? You have given them out. You already got the papers. Thank you, Jim. Y'all are a step ahead on the ball as usual. Thank you so much for getting those out. And so you know where we're going to start. We're in the book of Jonah. And give you just a second to find that. We're right in the middle of this section known as the prophets. And what a section of the Bible that it is. There are five books known as the major prophets, sometimes classified in that way, beginning with Isaiah and ending with Daniel. And then beginning Hosea through Malachi, these are sometimes referred to as the minor prophets, not because they are less important, but only because they're smaller in size. And we're right in the middle of this section and breaking it down, and that's probably good, because I heard about a preacher who got carried away, as we can sometimes do in a service. He got carried away and he got on one of those rolls and began to talk about the characters in the Bible. And here he goes. And beginning there with Noah and Abraham, come right along, Moses. Then he gets to the prophets and on and on and on he goes. And he was about in this section of the Bible, and he comes to, I believe it was Obadiah. And so he says, "And now Obadiah, what shall we do with Obadiah?" He asks the congregation. And one of the members of his congregation got up and said, "Well, I don't care what you do with him. He can have my seat as far as I'm concerned. I'm going home." Well, I hope that you've not wearied and tired with these prophets one after the other. They're good men to know, and not because they're good men, but because they wrote God's word. They preached it, and without apology, without any stammer or stutter about them, they came to speak on behalf of God. "Thus saith the Lord" was their message. Now, you're familiar somewhat, are probably very familiar with the book of Jonah, I'm going to assume. But nonetheless, I'd like for us to begin by reading this first chapter, Jonah 1 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God," notice little g, his God, false God, "and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." Now I hope that in spite of all the family goings on and the dinners and everything, that you're not going to get too weary, because I'd hate to pull this verse on you tonight. What doest thou here, O sleeper? We can apply that as need be. I hope we won't have to apply that tonight. Now verse 7. "And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land? Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous, that is, it was stormy. And he said unto them, Take me forth unto the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, how we thank you for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for this book of Jonah, the prophet, as we do all the prophets. And we're reminded from this morning as we looked at a scripture that said, Lord, that you would come and you would be crucified and rise again the third day as the prophets had predicted. So, Lord, we would do well and all people would do well to pay heed to your prophets, the things you have said, some of which have been fulfilled already in Christ, in his first coming. Other things will be fulfilled in his return, his second coming, and other things near the end of the age. Lord, we know that you have not said anything through your servants, the prophets, in vain. It's either been accomplished or will be accomplished. And it will happen exactly like you said it would. We thank you for these men, for their ministry, for their dedication. And Lord, in spite of their disobedience sometimes, like Jonah, you still use them as you do us to accomplish your purpose. And how that humbles us and how it makes us grateful that even in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our waywardness, our sinfulness, in spite of our inability, Lord, to serve you the way we should, the way we ought, you still accomplish your will and your purpose through human beings, servants here on this earth. We want to thank you, Lord, for that privilege. We thank you that we belong to you by salvation through faith in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in some way you're willing to use us as a vessel. We pray tonight that you would use our time together to make us more usable vessels. Fill us with strength, fill us with understanding and knowledge, wisdom, that we might be able to serve you well. And again, Lord, fill us with joy in knowing that your purpose is always fulfilled. We're so grateful for our salvation, fulfilled through Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the good news of the gospel. Thank you that you included us. And if there's anybody here tonight, Lord, that's not yet saved, nothing could be better than to have souls saved on Easter Day. We pray that anyone who needs to be saved tonight would in fact be saved. May you show them their need and then draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone can save, and he will save. We are confident of that, if they'll only trust him. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Let's call Jonah tonight, and you see this in your notes, the reluctant prophet. And to begin, if you're taking notes, very simply, this is a story of God's unwilling prophet. He was unwilling. He was not willing to do what God said. God said, go this way. He went that way. God sent him to a big city, city of Nineveh, a major city, the major city of its day. Very, very impressive city. But he didn't want to go. And he had a reason for that. We'll talk about that as we go along. And then God used Jonah, in spite of Jonah, I might add, to bring the message. And God used that to see a whole city repent. And in that, God spared them his certain judgment and extended compassion and mercy. The truth of the book of Jonah is very evident that Jonah gave God more trouble than the city of Nineveh. That is, the city of Nineveh was more compliant with God. This wicked city of pagan people was more compliant and willing in their salvation and their repentance than was Jonah. Jonah was a problem child, and God showed great mercy both to the city of Nineveh and to this unwilling prophet we know well as Jonah. I suppose most everybody is familiar with that name Jonah, and they know something about the fish. We read of him there near the end of chapter 1, but that's really about all that they know. And there's so much more than just the swallowing of Jonah by this great fish that God had prepared. There's so much more to this story, and we'll just hit some of the highlights as we go along. And that is our purpose, you know, is not to get down in all the details, but to see how these books unfold, to take the bird's eye view, as it were, the big overview, and see how they kind of relate to one another, so that we can understand the flow of the Bible and get the overall message. That's the purpose of this Sunday night study. In your notes, this book says more about the messenger than his message. His message is very short and to the point, but there's a lot about Jonah himself. And so Jonah becomes like an object lesson to the people of Israel. He not only has a ministry to Nineveh, that was his primary ministry, but the very story of Jonah is an object lesson to the people. How so? Well, these people in Nineveh heard Jonah, one prophet, preach one message, and that one message was very, very short, only 8 words. His message was this simple message: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, his message was 40 days and it's over. 40 days and judgment's coming. 40 days and it's over. One prophet, one message, and the whole city repents. Whereas Israel, on the other hand, what a contrast. They heard not just one prophet, but prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet preach message after message after message after message. And they did not repent. They should have gotten the message, don't you think? And it's just like America, how many preachers there are, how many churches there are, how many Bibles there are, and yet they do not hear, they are stubborn, they are rebellious, they are resistant, and they do not heed God's word. And so there will be no excuse when judgment comes, and judgment will come. Now, Jesus referred to Jonah, and I think most of us know that. Hold your place there and go over to Matthew 12. This is worth looking at, especially since we're celebrating the resurrection today, resurrection of Christ. And over here in Matthew 12, we see that Jesus referred to this prophet Jonah, and for a couple of reasons. Beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. It says in the King James, that's just an alternate spelling. This is Jonah, same man. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then he says this, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And was he ever greater than Jonah? And so there's reference to Jonah for two reasons. In your notes, he referred to the preservation of Jonah and the preaching of Jonah. As Jonah was preserved in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights. Preservation. Jesus' sign to his generation, to those scribes, was, I'm going to be put in a grave, but I'm coming out 3 days later. And you see, if he had not come out, the one sign that he gave to that generation, his ministry would have been all for naught. He put all of his eggs, as it were, in that one basket. This is the only sign. It's the sign that I'll be buried, but I won't stay buried and gone. I'm coming back to life. And then he mentions the preaching. They repented at Jonah's preaching, but you have not repented. And the one who's speaking to you is so much greater than Jonah. Jonah was just a man, wasn't he? He was just a prophet. He was just a man. But Jesus was the very Son of God, sent as the ultimate prophet, and they would not listen. Here's a brief outline. And Jonah is one of those books that outlines very easily, very tidy outline. We don't have to force it. This really is the unfolding of the story. And if you get these four truths, these four chapters, then you know the storyline and you will remember it. First of all, in chapter 1, Jonah protests. We read that. God said, go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction, caught a boat. And isn't it interesting, and isn't it just true to life for us or anybody? If you want to get out of the will of God, there's always opportunity to do that. There was a boat, and he had the money, and he paid the fare. There's always the opportunity, if you're looking, to get out of the will of God, to do just that. So there's a lesson, so many lessons in Jonah. He protests, he runs from God, but what he found out is you can't outrun God. You can run from God, but you can't outrun him, because he's everywhere, and he had a plan to get Jonah back in the right directions. Chapter 2, Jonah, in the midst of the whale's belly, prays. And so now he is submitting to God's will. And there's a great verse there in chapter 2 where he says, let's read two verses there as we're going along this outline. Chapter 2 of Jonah, we'll not read that whole chapter like did chapter 1, but verse 8 and 9, here he is, a part of his prayer saying, Jonah says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's referring there in lying vanities to false gods, deceptive vanities, worthless gods. Remember those mariners, those sailors on board, they called out to their gods. And people that put their trust in false gods, they forsake their own mercy. Jonah understood God. He knew the true and only God. And he says in verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay thee, I will pay that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Those last four or five words, salvation is of the Lord. What a truth that is. Salvation is of God. And Jonah understood that. If I'm going to get out of here, if I'm going to live and survive, it'll only be by the grace of God. But you can apply that in terms of your eternal salvation. That's true too, you know. Salvation is of the Lord. He is our only hope. So he prays. Chapter 3, he preaches. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Verse 4, here's his message. I told you it was brief. Here it is. And Jonah, verse 4 of chapter 3, began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's not a very pleasant message, is it? And so much of what we've seen in the prophets is they were not feel-good preachers. They were not positive-thinking preachers. They did not want to massage the crowd and work the crowd and make people feel better. They were not preaching messages like, "This is your best life now." Or, you know, "Think and grow rich." Or any kind of positive kind of spin on things. They simply told the Word of God as God had them to. And here it was, very solemn message, sobering message, 40 days, and it's over. Nineveh's going to be overthrown. So there's no hope in that. But yet the people thought, we'll turn to God and see what happens. Look in verse 9 and 10. Here's what they said of that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 9. "Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So they didn't know if God would show mercy or not, but God was their only hope. And so they humbled themselves, and they called out for God to spare them, and God indeed did spare them. And so you would think that Jonah would be overjoyed. The people heard the message of judgment and they repented, but not so. As one of the sports announcers often says, "Not so fast, my friend." He pouted. That's chapter 4. Jonah pouts. He didn't like it. He didn't like it a bit. Because Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. That's right. The prophet Jonah wanted Nineveh not to be spared. It tells us there in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he knew that God was merciful." It goes on to tell us there in verse 2. And so he had other plans than God did. And so we find that God blessed in spite of this man, Jonah, brought repentance and mercy to a whole city. And I think there's great hope when you read the book of Jonah. If God can use a man like Jonah, then he can surely use you and me. Can I hear an amen? Because Jonah's heart was not right. His heart was not right. Didn't want to go in the first place. When he did go, he still didn't go with the right heart. And even after repentance, he still was upset with what had happened because he wanted it to turn out a different way. Now, before we leave Jonah, let's just ask, why would Jonah want God to destroy Nineveh? It was very simple, because Nineveh was a threat to Israel. And Nineveh and the Ninevites were a very wicked and ruthless people. Kind of like our attitude would be toward ISIS. There's no love lost between the American people and ISIS, right? And so this is the attitude of the Jew toward the Ninevites. And yet he's representing God, and God has other plans for these Ninevites to show his mercy. What are the themes in Jonah? We have to move along a little faster now, spend a little time there. But I wanted us to see it's a lot more than a fish story. Here's some of the themes. One is that God is in providence and sovereign control. Sovereign control means he's in control of all the details. You see God bringing a storm. You see God preparing a fish. And that fish was not punishment. That was God's mercy and God's providence. And then turning Jonah around, sending him a second time to Nineveh, giving him a second opportunity, rather, to go to Nineveh. And the outcome of all that was of God's will, and he had the last word. We see God's mercy upon all people, the Jews and Gentiles, and this was something that you didn't see that often in the Old Testament. We know the rest of the story in New Testament. The gospel will be preached far and wide, the whole world, and Gentiles as well as Jews. But here is an early reference to God's love and God's mercy for all people. And then thirdly, let's not overlook God's patience toward all people, both the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved, of course, being the Ninevites. They were pagan people and deserved judgment. But God was patient with them and gave them an opportunity to repent, which they did. But the patience toward Jonah is amazing, isn't it? That he kept on giving him opportunities and in spite of his horrible attitude. Micah, let's come to Micah. And I'm not going to ask what shall we do with Micah, because you might come up with the answer that that person came up with. We're going to deal with Micah. And we want to see here that God warned people of judgment because their lives were sinful. It was not a pretty picture in the days of Micah. And here the prophet is speaking to God's people, the people of Israel, the Israelites. And it's a picture where we see, as your notes indicate, false prophets and priests were greedy, rulers were cruel and corrupt, landlords stole from the poor and evicted widows, taking advantage of the disadvantaged, the least and the ones that could not fend for themselves. Judges expect bribes, and businessmen used deceitful practices. So a lot of things were going on, and Micah called them out, which prophets did. They called sin by its name, and Micah said, this is going to lead to your utter destruction, you people of God, unless you turn. The name Micah means who is like God? Who is like God? And we know the answer to that, no one. He is unique, high and lifted up, the holy God of heaven and earth. A simple outline falls into three parts. First three chapters deal with prediction of judgment. Prediction of judgment. Judgment is coming. And as we have pointed out, because of sin, all of this. And then the second and middle chapters have to do with restoration, prediction of restoration. God will judge, but God will restore. And there is hope in that and comfort in that. So the prophets are not all negative. And then the third and final section deals with repentance, a plea for repentance. And there are some golden parts of Micah, that is, texts that I want us to pay attention to, some short readings. So look at these with me, if you would. You see them there, chapter 3, verse 8. This is what Micah says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." And what is true of Micah here is true of all the prophets. Their power was supernatural power. They understood who they were, and they knew they were nobody apart from God's intervention in their lives and God's empowerment, God's anointing, God using them. And so, a very simple statement, but one that's so very important. I'm doing what I'm doing, the prophet says, because God's Spirit is upon me. His power and His might are with me to declare to the nation its sin and to not pull in any punches, which he did not. Chapter 5 and verse 2 is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Let me read that. Chapter 5 and verse 2, a nugget in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This is the only Old Testament reference, anywhere in the Old Testament, that gives us the birthplace of Christ, the Messiah, Bethlehem. Of all the prophecies of his first coming, this is the place where it tells us where it will be. And not only is this a prophecy of his birthplace, but also that he is eternal, his eternality. And that's a very significant statement, isn't it? Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is the place he's going to be born, but this is not the place of his beginning. He had no beginning. He's the God-man, right? Emmanuel, God with us. The eternal one who is coming to be born. A tremendous statement. And it happened, it was given rather, this statement was given some 700 years before it actually took place. And we know that's no problem with God, whether it's a week before time or centuries before it happens. And then the last reference you have there is, let's go to chapter 6. We don't want to overlook that one. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. What a message this is, not only for Micah's time, but for all time. It says in chapter 6, verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Think of that. Those three things is what God requires. To do justly, that is to do what's right in God's eyes. To love mercy. Because we've been given mercy, and we should show mercy. Remember what's going on in the nation here? People are abusing other people. They're taking advantage of people. There's greed. There's all this corruption. That's not merciful. That's anything but. And then to walk humbly with thy God. What a reminder for all of us and for all people of any time. What God requires. And then Micah ends with a message of promise and hope. Promise and hope. We'll read that in chapter 7. Begin there, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. We've often said that or quoted that, maybe not word for word, but we've heard that, have we not? That God will put your sins in the depths of the sea. And here it is. That's where you find it, right here in the prophet Micah. Notice also in verse 19, he will subdue our iniquities. Not only does God forgive sin, but he restrains sin. And that is an act of God's mercy, isn't it? Were it not for God's restraint upon us, we're capable of doing anything. Even as saved people, we're capable of doing anything. And sometimes we learn that the hard way. But he's the one who subdues our iniquities, who restrains our sinful ways, and then forgives our sin, buries them in the depths of the sea. And as somebody has well said, I don't know who it was, but it's good reminder, good counsel. If he's burying our sins in the depths of the sea, then don't be a deep sea diver and try to retrieve them. You know, don't heap that guilt back on yourself. This is a way of saying God doesn't hold that against you any longer. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing, his grace. Now let's come to Nahum. God's patience runs out. And you have to couple this with the book we saw just before, and that is Jonah. Notice that this book is referred to in the very first verse as a burden. That's a strange way to start out a prophecy. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 of Nahum, the burden of Nineveh. And it's a burden, not that Nahum had to give it, but it's a heavy message. Heavy for him to have it, and heavy in giving it, knowing that this was a very solemn message, very sobering message of judgment, certain judgment. And what was that judgment? In your notes, God predicted the destruction of Nineveh. This is about a century after the city of Nineveh was spared in the days of Jonah. So what had happened? Well, like happens now and happened all through history, people reverted back to their old ways. There was revival, there was repentance, there was a great turning toward God, a humbling, and God spared them. But a century later, they're back doing the same things. And this time, there will be no turning and there will be no sparing of the city. And what makes this remarkable is that in your notes, Nineveh was considered to be indestructible. Just like some people today think that their nation is indestructible. I think Americans think that America is indestructible. Now, I'm patriotic. I consider myself patriotic. But I'm going to tell you, we're not indestructible. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why these prophets had it very tough. Not only because they were calling out sin, but they were perceived as being unpatriotic. They were saying Israel's going to fall. Judgment is coming. And so the false prophets say, you're a traitor to your own people because you're saying we're going to fall. And if you were a true Israelite, you wouldn't be preaching that. But of course they did preach that because they had to preach it. That was what was going to happen. And so we have to have patriotism. We should have patriotism. But we still put God's word in first place and know that He judges sin. The name Nahum is a shortened form of Nehemiah. That's sort of an interesting side note. But the name means comfort. And it was a message of comfort for the same reason I told you in the book of Jonah, comforting in that this evil empire, this evil city, it represented an empire, it was a capital city, was coming down. God was going to judge her. And so people live in fear of cruelty, and that cruelty was going to be taken away, taken down by God's power. This book reminds us of God's anger and God's goodness. Let's read just a little bit of this in Nahum. We've read verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind. Whirlwind is another word for tornado. That's what it is, a whirlwind, tornado. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Think of that the next time you see clouds, that the dust of God's feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? Another word for anger. And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. And then verse 7, coupled with that about God's anger, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. What verses those are taken together. How about that? The anger of God, and then the refuge that we have in God. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. And I think we could couple that song with these verses right here in the book of Nahum. His anger as well as His goodness. Chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh declared. It's coming, it's going to happen. Chapter 2, that destruction is described. Some details are given about it. And then chapter 3 tells us that it was deserved. Chapter 3 begins with a very simple exclamation, "Woe to the bloody city." cruel, ruthless city. Okay. Habakkuk. This is an interesting book. His name means one who embraces or clings. One who embraces or clings. And of course, that's a Hebrew name. It sounds unusual to us, and it would. But as we've seen, names are meaningful in Bible culture. It's appropriate because this prophet chose to cling to God in spite of difficult circumstances. We'll read chapter 3 in just a minute, that passage you have. The last prophet he was sent to Judah before its fall. And God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. But he was the last one before it actually happened. The prophet begins a dialogue with God. That is a kind of a back and forth with God. And that was in itself unusual because most of the time it was God who began the message, telling the prophet where to go or what to say. But here, it's the prophet beginning this back and forth with God. And in this dialogue or this conversation between Habakkuk and God, there's two questions that are kind of wrestled with in this short book. Question one is, why has God not judged the wickedness of Judah? The prophet's asking the question, why have you not judged? There's so much evil, and yet you're not judging it. And I think that's something we all live with, that question. We see the world around us, and do we not ask often, when is God going to judge this nonsense? It's coming, it's going from bad to worse. We say the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Why is God, what's God waiting on? Why is he not judging? But the second question is an even harder question. When God tells Habakkuk he's going to use Babylon, then the question becomes, how could God use wicked Babylon as a tool of judgment? In other words, they're worse than we are. And this brings a lot of things into light, doesn't it? You know, I mentioned ISIS a minute ago, and I don't know what God's going to do. I have no way of knowing how things are going to pan out in the years to come because I'm not a prophet. In a sense of these prophets, I preached the Word of God, but they were actually used by God to foretell and to give ahead of time what God said would take place. And we don't know how things are going to pan out. But sometimes we get in our mind, yeah, things are bad in America, but what if God used a wicked people like ISIS, for example, or like North Korea, for example, to bring judgment upon America? Would that not create some questions in our mind? How could God use them to bring judgment to us? They're worse than we are. But God can do what he wants to do. And that's precisely what he did. He used a more wicked people to judge his own wicked people. He used Babylon as his rod of chastisement. And the prophet is wrestling with this. A simple outline. First couple chapters, the problems of Habakkuk, dealing with these questions, these matters. And then the last chapter, the prayer and praise of Habakkuk. And you see there, chapter 2, verse 14, or chapter 2, verse 4, excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Notice in your notes there, I don't want to let this slip by. Make sure you see that. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. A significant passage. And just think of what it says. The just, that is those who are right in God's sight, shall live by faith. Quoted in Romans, Galatians, and again in Hebrews. And then Habakkuk chapter 3 is the prayer and praise of Habakkuk. Now let's close this out by reading in verse 17. We said that his name means one who clings or one who embraces. And here we see him clinging. We see his faith in spite of circumstances. What a statement this is by Habakkuk and one we all ought to seek to live by. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. In other words, when the bottom falls out, I'm still going to rejoice because I can cling to God and know that all is well. How about that? That's real faith, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for this journey through the prophets. Thank you for what they say to us today. They, being dead, still speak because it was your words that they gave, and your words know no end. Your words will live forever. Thank you for these reminders from your word tonight. And Lord, use your word to speak in whatever way we might need to hear tonight. Should there be any decision we ought to make for you at the close of this Easter day, this resurrection day, help us to do it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus.